Amen. May that be the cry of our heart as we seek the Lord with all of our heart. Amen. Our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, or if you're in the books of the Bible, New Testament, that has no chapter numbers, open it to 263, page 263. While you find your place there, I want you to look at the, I guess if you're looking at your Bible, it's hard to look two directions. But what first chance you get, look at the screen. 2 weeks from today, we got a special guest. March 20th, her name is Iva May. This is a woman that Twyla met while we were at the Global Outreach Missions Conference in November. We went up there to Tupelo with Megan, and she was attending the Missions Conference. Global Outreach is the organization that is her sending agency, and we're sending her through Global Outreach. And Iva May was one of the guest speakers at that Missions Conference. She and her husband, Stan May, live in Olive Branch, Mississippi. He's a pastor there. And they are retired missionaries. And I think they served in North Africa for many years. And after they retired and came back to the United States, God gave Iva May a new ministry of chronological Bible storying, telling the Bible, teaching the Bible, in a broad sweep, a broad brush stroke. And Twyla attended the seminar that Iva May led. I did not attend that. We were all in different ones so we could maximize our time there. But Twyla was so impressed with her and the presentation that she made in just a few minutes. She came back saying, we need to get her to come to Pursuit. And if you've been attending Pursuit Church very long, you know, we don't have a lot of guest speakers. Steve used to preach from time to time before they moved back to Georgia. But it's kind of a big deal when we invite somebody from outside the church. And this is a big deal on the day that Iva May is going to be with us. And so what we're going to do, she likes, whatever she does, she likes to do it in 3 45-minute sessions. So on the 20th, clear your calendar, because we're going to kind of make a day of it. Not the whole day, but she will speak in our morning worship service, and then we're all going to stay here and eat lunch together, okay? And we're going to try to make it as easy on you as we possibly can, and by that I mean we're going to bring lunch in. You don't have to cook it Sunday morning and bring it in. It's not a potluck. We're going to bring lunch in and may ask you to pay a few dollars to help offset the cost of that, but many of you are accustomed to going out to eat lunch on Sundays anyway, so it'll probably be a bargain compared to what you normally do. Then after lunch, we'll come back over here. She'll do another 45-minute session. We'll take a short break, and then we'll have a third 45-minute session after that. And I think it's going to be great for our church. We've been doing a kind of a chronological Bible storying thing with our children's ministries for a long time. April has coordinated that and has done a wonderful job, and we do that on Sunday mornings. We do it on Wednesday nights, and I think this will be a blessing to all of us, and it'll be also be a tool that will be helpful to those who are helping lead and minister through our children's ministries. So that's 2 weeks from today. Mark it now and plan to spend a while here with us. It's going to be a great blessing on that day. If you want to find out more about her ministry, you can look it up at chronologicalbibleteaching.com. Matthew chapter 14. One thing I've been reminded of as we read through the New Testament together this winter and this spring is that God's Word is so rich that even the most familiar stories, the ones that we've known from childhood, if we've been in church all of our lives, even the ones that have been a part of us for many years can still provide fresh insight, fresh inspiration, can teach us and can grow us no matter how many times we've heard the story or told the story or taught the story in other settings. And such is the case today as we look at a very familiar story. Peter walking on the water from Matthew chapter 14. I mentioned Megan and the missions conference. If you know Megan very well, you know that this is one of her very favorite stories in the Bible. She loves to tell it, and God has used it in her life to accomplish great things. Let's just pray for her right now. Let's bow together. God, I thank you for Megan Mountain, for what you're doing in her life, for where you have her right now in Costa Rica studying the Spanish language to become proficient in it, so that she can plant her life in the Dominican Republic and pour her life into the people that you've called her to love and minister to and to reach. And I ask you to pour blessings into Megan today, Lord. I ask you to be mighty in her life. I ask you to encourage her and build her up and strengthen her. God, I pray that you would help her spiritually, that you would be very near. God, she's struggled in some ways because she misses her home church so much. I pray that today she would be able to worship with a group of people that's hungry for you and has a passion for you and a fire for you. And God, you would just encourage her in that way. I also pray that you'd help her mind as she tries to take on so much new information and learn so much of the Spanish language in a relatively short amount of time. God, that you would help her to excel in that endeavor because it is so vital for her to be able to speak in the heart language, to communicate and share the gospel, and to listen to people and to love them through the language that is their language, even though it's not her language, but to minister to them effectively. She wants to be able to do it in their language without requiring a translator. So I pray that you would help her mind and bless her, that it would be fruitful as she pursues her studies. God, I pray that you just help her emotions as she misses family, as she misses home, as she makes this transition. Lord, it's a great calling upon her life, and she's excited to follow your will. But there's a lot of sacrifice involved, sacrifice that most of us can't even imagine how great it is. And so I ask you to help her in her feelings and in her emotions. Help us as her church family to be faithful, to pray for her, and to stay connected to her in every way that we possibly can. So that she will be strong. She'll be strong right where she is as she's doing the things that you've called her to do. And God, I also pray for some other people that wish they could be at church today. Some of them are sick. They're at home. They're not able to be here today. And I ask you to bring healing to their lives. We got some that are with loved ones in the hospital that need your touch and your encouragement. Well, we have people here in the room who really didn't feel like coming, but they were compelled to come and offer their worship to you today. And I pray that you administer to them in their pain, their physical pain, the struggles that they're facing. God, that you would bring healing and help and hope into their lives. We have people in our church, God, that are all over the country traveling for spring break. We have people in Texas, people in Florida, people in Washington, D.C., and maybe other places that I'm not aware of. But our church body, oh God, we're scattered, but you are near each one, and I pray that your hand would be upon all of our people as they're traveling, whatever they're doing, whatever they're about. God, just like us here, we want what we're doing here today to bring honor and glory to you, and I pray that even those that are scattered around, that what they are doing will bring honor and glory to you as well. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're going to take a fresh look at the story of Peter walking on the water. And as we do that, we're going to see that in the challenges that we face, in fact, in every challenge we face, the only appropriate response which honors Jesus and activates His power in our lives and our circumstances. The only thing is trust. Are you with me? When life gets hard or when circumstances seem overwhelming, there is only one response for the child of God, for the people who follow Jesus and name His name as our own. We must trust Him completely. When we do, that does something to reflect glory for the name, and also brings His power, applies His power, appropriates His power in the circumstances that we face. Look with me, beginning in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14. It's a bottom paragraph on page 263. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of Him to the other side. Now, when you see a word like immediately that introduces a passage, it kind of connects us to the previous passage, right? Well, what they've just come out of is the very familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay? So immediately after that, they've taken up the 12 baskets of leftovers, and Jesus sends His disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the lake, sometimes called the sea. And He said, "You go ahead while I dismiss the crowd." So after He had dismissed them, the crowd, the multitude, He, Jesus, went up on a mountainside by Himself to pray. Later that night, He was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, to the disciples, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. They didn't recognize it as Jesus at first. They said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," He said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus reached out His hand and caught him. "You of little faith," He said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This same story is recorded not only in Matthew chapter 14, where we just read, but it's also recorded in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 and the Gospel of John chapter 6. And each disciple who tells it, Matthew, Mark, and John, they tell it from a little bit different angle and they provide some different details. And we're going to draw upon those other things today to get the full picture of what God inspired, what the Holy Spirit inspired when He chose to place this story in the Bible for us. I also want you to realize and remember that this is the second account in the Gospels of the disciples in a boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Something very similar had happened in Matthew chapter 8. One of the main differences was in the earlier account in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus did not send the disciples ahead of Him, but He was in the boat with them when the storm came. But He was what? He was asleep, right? The storm came and the waves and the wind and all was crashing, and again the men were terrified and they rushed. much to him where he was. You almost get the feeling like they're shocked that he didn't wake up from the storm. So they go and they wake him up and they said, "You're sleeping and we're about to die." And Jesus says, "Well, wait a minute. Where's your faith?" Peace. He speaks. He says, "Be still." And the wind lays down, calms down. So here is the second time something very similar has happened. You probably know that sometimes in life, like in school, we get a second chance to take a test. Has that ever occurred to you? Sometimes in life, God gives us a second chance to take a test. Sometimes in school, my students, if they do very poorly on a test, we might give them a second chance, might give a little more instruction on the things they missed, and the next day, here, try this again. Sometimes God does that with us, doesn't he? He'll give us a second chance to pass a test, but, you know, it's a lot better if we learn the lesson the first time. Amen. It can make things easier on us because the test is hardly ever fun. And this seems to be an opportunity where Jesus is giving his disciples a second chance to take a test. Look at verse 22. Jesus made the disciples to get into the boat and leave. And there's an urgency about the word immediately says it right after he fed the 5,000, they gathered up the basketfuls, and the last line of the previous paragraph says, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides men and women, women and children rather. And the next word in the text says, immediately he sent them away. We sense the urgency as we read it, but Matthew doesn't tell us why this urgency, but John does. John says, and when he tells about the feeding of the 5,000, that the crowd, the multitude, were so impressed with what Jesus did with those 5 loaves and 2 fishes that they were ready to take him by force and exalt him as their new king. I mean, they were ready, right? This is relatively early in the ministry of Jesus, and they were ready to put him on his on their shoulders and carry him to the capital city and say, "Hail, King Jesus." Well, it was not time for that, was it? And so Jesus, perhaps concerned that the disciples might get caught up in the enthusiasm of the moment and get carried away with the crowd, he sent them. He said, "Get in the boat and go. I'll catch up with you later." And he stayed behind and dismissed the crowd. And while none of the gospel writers give us the details of what he said as he dismissed the crowd, I feel certain that when he sent them away, he made it clear, you're not going to do this today. You're not going to put me on your shoulders. You're not going to take me by force and make me your king today. But he sent them all away. The disciples across the Sea of Galilee and the crowds back to their homes in the village. And he himself went up to the mountainside to pray. Now, Terry stepped up earlier in the service and shared with us some things about John the Baptist and how John's faith had begun to waver. And when John questioned, are you the one? Are you really the one that I was preaching? The one that we said was going to come, that God sent me to proclaim? And Jesus' answer, of course, was, well, what do you see? You see the blind getting their sight. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. The lepers are being cleansed. The dead are rising again. What do you think? Am I the one? Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. Blessed are those who are able to have faith even when life is hard. Well, earlier in this chapter, we see that this man, John the Baptist, didn't get out of prison. That Herod had John the Baptist. His head was removed. He was killed. And John's disciples carried his body out and buried him. And his head went on a platter into Herod's palace and was given to his wife. tragic. And you know, Jesus, this wasn't just a thing with Jesus, was it? Who was John to Jesus? Well, first of all, it was his cousin, right? Second of all, he was a companion in ministry. He was an important forerunner. And so Jesus, in fact, before the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we're told in the passage that Jesus wanted to withdraw by himself, but the crowds found him and followed him, and seeing them with a heart of compassion, he just ministered to them. So he was already trying to withdraw for some alone time with the Father in the wake of the death of John the Baptist. And now all this, and this inappropriate response. You know, there are some times in our lives when nothing will help until we get on our knees. Until we get alone with God. Have you figured that out yet? If you haven't figured it out, I hope you do soon. Otherwise, your life's in chaos and your emotions are in turmoil. There are things, there are circumstances, there are times in life when nothing will help until you get on your knees. And that's what Jesus needed. He sent the disciples across without him. And he went up on the mountainside to pray. And then when we get to verse 24, we see that the boat, a considerable distance. John, in his gospel, tells us that the boat was 3 to 3.5 miles from the shore. All right. So where they were was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they were heading toward the eastern side, and they were more than 3 miles across the water in a body of water that was approximately 5 miles wide. So they were past halfway across, and they are being buffeted by the waves because the wind was against them. That's an interesting word, buffeted. In the Greek, it's a word that in other places in the New Testament, this same word is translated torment. They were being tormented by the waves. And where this same Greek word is used as torment, it often is in a spiritual context, implying a spiritual battle, a spiritual attack is taking place. And there are some Bible commentators who believe that this word signals that there is a satanic element behind this storm on the lake that night. Now, this passage doesn't say that, and so I'm not going to stand here and tell you with certainty that there is a satanic or demonic element behind the storm on the sea on this night, but I am telling you that's a possibility. What are the other possibilities for the storm? There's only three choices, right? Either it's from Satan, or it's a natural occurrence. I mean, the weather just does weathery kind of things sometimes, right? Or it's from God. Sometimes God will put us in a situation where we must look to Him. And so the passage itself doesn't tell us the source or the origin of this storm, but it does make it clear that this is a severe storm. They are being tormented by the wind. But regardless of the source of the storm, two things about it are obvious to us. It did not catch Jesus by surprise. Doesn't matter if Satan caused it, if God caused it, or if it was just a natural occurrence. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise. And secondly, he's going to use this circumstance to teach the disciples something. Now, I've said this next statement, I've said it a number of times lately. And it bears repeating. I hope this will drill into your heart and your life, because for too long, too many of us have treated this book, have treated the Word of God as an educational tool. But I want you to understand, and please remember, that God never teaches us something just to provide information or just to increase our knowledge. That's not His way. God's goal is always life change. That results in building His kingdom. He wants to change us to be more like Christ, and in the process of accomplishing that in us, He uses that through us to build His kingdom in the earth. So Jesus is going to use this circumstance to teach his disciples something, but not just to increase their store of knowledge about God. No, to bring about something mighty in them, to bring about something significant in them that's going to impact the way that they are useful in the kingdom of God. And he wants to do the same thing for you today. As your pastor, it's my heart, my prayer, that every Sunday, when you approach church knowing that the Word of God is going to be taught, that you will come with a hunger, a desire, and an attitude, an approach to the teaching of the Word that says, God, what are you going to do in me today? You know, you don't have to be a terrible sinner to experience the working hand of God in your life. You don't even have to need to repent. God can take a person who's already on the right track, doing the right things, walking the right path in step with Him. He can take that person and do something mighty and major and strong in you that's going to transform you into somebody who is more equipped, better equipped, more able to be used by Him to build His kingdom. I mean, is that not what we want? If it's not what we want, it should be. Amen? Can I get a witness? Anybody with me today? So when I say Jesus is going to teach the disciples something, please understand, He was going to teach them something that was going to change things. That was His intent. That was His goal. When Mark describes this this part of the story, he says that literally that the disciples were straining at the oars, of the boat. Now I want you to try to imagine this scene as it plays out. These men are straining against the wind in the storm. They're not just rowing across a calm body of water. They're not just marking time. They are straining to do what Jesus told them to do. They are straining to go where Jesus told them to go. They are straining to be obedient to the Master. You know, sometimes we can be right exactly in the center of God's will and still find ourselves in a storm. Don't be dismayed by that. That's called L-I-F-E-Y. Sometimes we think if things are falling apart or seem to be falling apart, well, I must be doing something wrong. God, what am I, you know, what's this sin? Well, it's right to examine ourselves, okay? I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm also saying don't let the devil beat you up when nothing's wrong. Just say, God, I need your help in the midst of this circumstance. And the disciples, they were trying their best to do what Jesus had sent them to do, and it wasn't going too well. The next verse says that they were in the fourth watch of the night. Now think about it. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. In those days, they kind of divided the night up. And so when it says in this books of the Bible, New Testament, it says when they were shortly before dawn. Okay. Literally, it says in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6. So it's the last hours before daylight. So they've been at it all night. They were exhausted. They were soaked. They were already terrified. These were men of the sea. Many of these men, the disciples, you know, Jesus called them from a career of fishing, commercial fishermen. And they were accustomed to this body of water. They knew how to get across. You know, you push off in the late afternoon, early evening. There's a gentle westerly breeze, and it carries you across. And you might need to do a little steering with the oars and with the rudder. But it's not a difficult trip to go from the western bank to the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee. It might take 3-4 hours at the most under normal circumstances. But here they are, not just rowing, not just straining, but after a long day, emotionally, physically, mentally exhausted, terrified men of the sea, past the point of no return, approaching daylight, Normally they would have reached the destination by midnight, or if not earlier. And then here comes, in this midst of this crazy, chaotic situation, here comes Jesus walking on the water. I think I learned a little chorus like that when I was in preschool. Here comes Jesus walking on water. I mean, was it really like that? Not for these guys. Not on your life. There were two problems why this was not a joyous occasion when they saw Jesus walking up. First of all, Mark, in his gospel, when he tells a story, he says that Jesus was about to pass by them. Matthew leaves that detail out. He comes near the boat, but Mark, literally in the Greek, says he willed to go by them. Jesus' intent was not to go to the boat, at least not at first. He was walking by. That would have been a problem if they recognized it was Jesus. But they didn't recognize him. What they thought they saw was what? A ghost. The Greek word is a word for a phantom. And they were terrified, already afraid because of the storm, and now there's a ghost. I mean, what are they thinking? Are we closer to death than we realized? We're seeing ghosts. We're almost on the other side, not of the lake, but the other side of life, you know. We're getting close, because look, there's a ghost. And they cried out with fear. These grown men, these hardened, tough, calloused men are crying out in fear. And then Jesus speaks up. Praise you. Thank you, Jesus, that you spoke up in verse 27. And when he spoke up, he said three things, very briefly, very succinctly. He said, first of all, take courage. Secondly, it's translated, it is I. But literally, he said, I am. And thirdly, he said, don't be afraid. Now, let's talk about number two first. This is what God said to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, well, if I'm going to go, and who do I tell them sent me? I need to know the name of this God that is sending me. God says, well, I am. I am that I am. This is what Jesus answered when he was on trial the night before he was crucified. And Pilate said, they're accusing you of being... of claiming to be God. Are you or are you not? And Jesus said, I am. So first of all, it's important for us to understand that what the disciples heard when Jesus spoke was they heard, God is here. God is here. Now that's good news. Amen. Anytime Jesus shows up in your storm, it's a good thing. But look at the other two things he said. First, he said, take courage. And third, he said, don't be afraid. Now, to me, those sound like almost the same thing. And it could be that Jesus is just saying the same thing two different ways for emphasis. Sometimes we find things like that in the Bible. So that's not a stretch. But as I studied this passage and I looked at that, and Jesus seemed to be so specific in what he was saying in this moment, I kept thinking, God, what am I missing here? What is the difference between take courage and don't be afraid? And I think I figured it out. Not me. But I think he showed me something. He taught me something. You know, you can behave courageously even while you're afraid. Right? People do it all the time. Soldiers on the battlefield, people that do heroic things in a moment of crisis, pulling somebody from a burning vehicle or whatever it may be. You can behave courageously even while you're afraid, but you cannot be filled with fear and filled with faith at the same time. And that matters. So Jesus was calling them to, yes, behave courageously, but don't stop there. Get to the point in your faith in me Where you are so filled with faith, there is no room for fear inside your being. And that is a big step beyond taking courage. Both are important, but they're not exactly the same. And we get to verse 28, which is the part where the story gets its typical title, Peter walked on the water. You realize that only Matthew tells this part, which is amazing to me. I mean, if Mark and John are going to include this story in their gospel, how can you leave out the part about Peter stepping out of the boat to walk on the water? You know, maybe Mark and John were more concerned about Peter's reputation, because this didn't, I mean, we talk about it as if it's a great thing, a great step of faith, and it is. But the fact of the matter is, he went under. And so, I don't know. Anyway, Matthew's the only one who tells this part of the story. Peter says, in response, go back to that previous slide, Jamie. I want this to be in our minds. In response to the words of Jesus, take courage, I am, don't be afraid. And then Peter says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, I got to tell you, how many dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, I've read this story, told this story, preached this passage in my life. And yet this week, well, this was part of our readings together in our New Testament. And this week when I read this, this just jumped off the page. Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you out on the water. And I thought to myself, what a strange request. Why would Peter say that in this circumstance? Now, is he really just wanting to demonstrate great faith, which is usually the way this passage is taught? That's the way I've taught it in the past. Usually the way people tell the story, Peter just wanted to demonstrate great faith. It's as if he saw Jesus walking on the water out there. You can walk on water? Really? Jesus, you can walk on water? I want to do that too. That is so random. And it doesn't fit with the circumstances that the disciples are in right now. Remember, there's a storm raging. The salt spray is sweeping across the bow of the boat. The hull is twisting and groaning, and these men are wondering if they're about to die. And here comes Jesus looking like he's about to walk past them and leave them. I think Peter was more afraid to stay in the boat without Jesus than to be in the water with Jesus. I think what swept over Peter in that moment was, my best hope is to be where he is out there. I think Peter's call, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you out of the water. I think it was a direct response to what Jesus had just said. Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. And literally when Jesus said, if it's you, he said, if you are, in other words, if you are, I am. Tell me to come to you out on the water, because I need to be with you. I need to be where you are, not here with these guys. They're all losing their head. They're all falling apart. They're headed for the bottom. And so what did Jesus say? Come on, buddy. Come on. And Peter did. Now, did he really expect to walk on the water the way Jesus did? Or was he thinking, I'm willing to swim if I can just get to it? Whatever he was thinking, you know, we're not given these details in the story, but whatever was on Peter's mind at this moment, when he stepped out and his foot touched the water, he was not in it, he was on it. Amazing. It's as amazing as it sounds. It's incredible. There here is a man. Not the God-man, Jesus, but just a man, Peter. And he's walking on the water. But what? You know the story. You know it as well as I do. Then another gust came. Sardis Lake when the storm came up, and I'm not going to tell that today. But it's scary, y'all. If you've not been caught out on open water in a little boat, it is really scary. I don't care how old you are, how experienced you are on the water. And so here comes another gust of wind and blew a big wave right in his face. I can imagine coughing, sputtering, gagging on the water. The Bible says, Matthew writes, he saw the wind. How do you see the wind? You don't see wind, do you? You only see wind when it's moving something else. When it's just wind, you don't see it. You know, we've had a reminder of that recently here with the terrible tornado that came through just about a month ago. There's some videos of people taping that thing, videoing that thing as it comes across Lake Roscommon. The trees bending, the shingles flying, and some people were in it, and thank God no lives were lost. But if you've ever been in a city, you know, storms, lightning, doesn't bother me. Thunder, scares my dog to death, doesn't bother me. Rain, doesn't bother me. But wind, it's scary. I was in a tornado when I was in fifth grade. It hit the building I was in at school. And you don't forget something like that. So the Bible says when Peter saw the wind, he became afraid again. And he started to sink. You know, fear is the opposite of faith. That's why over and over and over in the Bible, God says to his people, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why? Because fear is the opposite of faith. But here's the thing. You can't just will yourself to not be afraid. Fear is an emotion that rises up, and we can't always control the way we feel about things. The only thing we can do is when we feel fear rising up within us, we replace it with something that is stronger. What is the thing that is stronger that God wants us to apply? When fear rises up, he says, you must trust me. Fear is the opposite of faith, and you cannot be filled with fear and filled with faith at the same time. They are diametrically opposed to each other. Lord, Peter said as he's sinking beneath the waves, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out his hand and he caught Peter and he lifted him up. And I want you to listen to what Jesus said as he was lifting Peter out of the water. In English it says, you of little faith. In the Greek, those words, you of, it's not there. I'm not a Greek scholar. I throw Greek out. I'm just a Greek survivor, okay? I spent $20. 30 years ago, I spent $20 on a book that would cost $60 today. It's a Greek, it's a Greek and Hebrew and English interlinear Bible. Okay, Old Testament, New Testament's got the Greek and the English right next to it, so it's like a cheat sheet. Okay, my professor told us to buy it, so I wasn't cheating when I bought it. But in the Greek, I read that. And it doesn't say you of little faith. It just says little faith. It's like Jesus was giving Peter a nickname for that moment. Little faith. When our boys were little, 20-something years ago, there was, you know, those of you that have little children, there's some movies that you watch over and over and over. You know, you have to watch it every day for 6 years, sometimes six times in a day. And one of those movies in our house, I think the name of it was The Land Before Time, something like that. It's a dinosaur thing. You may know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I guess so. And there's it's an animated thing, and one of the characters is named Littlefoot. It's a small, young dinosaur named Littlefoot. And at the beginning of the story, Littlefoot is a fraidy cat. But by the end, it's like he becomes a hero. But when I saw this in the text, in the translation of the Greek text, it said Littlefoot. And I thought of Littlefoot. And it's like Jesus was calling by that name, Littlefoot. Not in a harsh way, but as if to say, and he did say, Why did you doubt? It's right here. It's right here. Why did you doubt, little faith? And so he picks him up. And in verse 32, 33, they climb in the boat and the wind dies down. Finally, I'm sure the disciples were saying, finally, you showed up how long ago? We thought you were a ghost. Why didn't you stop the wind then? No, but finally it dies down. And it says the disciples worshipped and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. Now that sounds awesome, doesn't it? Jesus climbs in the boat, peace be still, the wind lays down, the waves lay down, it's all calm, and they fall on their knees, surely you're the Son of God. You know, bless these gospel writers. They all have their perspective, just like we do when we tell a story. Mark tells it a little bit differently. In Mark 6:52, it says they were amazed, the disciples, because they didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hard. What a strange way to finish the story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water, where Matthew says the disciples worshipped and said, truly you are the Son of God. Mark adds the detail that Matthew doesn't. And he says, yes, they were amazed, but part of the problem, part of their amazement was, is that they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You know, we tell this story about Peter walking on the water as if it's just the greatest thing, and if we have enough faith, we can walk on the water too, and we use it metaphorically, and you know, about this great faith. Jesus had just told these same disciples a few days earlier in another account with a demon-possessed boy, he said, all you really need is the faith the size of a mustard seed. And you can say the mountain move, and it'll move. You just need a little bit. But listen, when you read the words of Jesus, it just takes the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Don't get it in your head that that's all he wants you to have. A little faith will do a lot more than no faith. But there is a level of big faith that Jesus really wants his disciples to have. Hours earlier, just the previous afternoon, Jesus had shown the disciples his power to provide as he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed more than 5,000 people. He showed them his power to provide, and now he is showing them his power to protect. I can keep you safe in the worst storm you can imagine. I can keep you safe when you think you're seeing a phantom, an apparition, a ghost walking on the water. I am your provider. I am your protector. And in all of it, Jesus is teaching them, you can trust me. I am able. Just trust me. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we could just get this in our life, we would love to trust Jesus. When we're here on Sunday morning, we love to trust Jesus. When we're singing his songs, we love to trust Jesus when the waters are calm. But how many of us lose our head and lose our heart when life is hard? And Jesus is saying, I am. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Just trust me. Now listen, I told you earlier that Jesus doesn't teach us things just to increase our knowledge. He does it to bring about life change and to bring us to a place where we can be useful in his kingdom. You see, what he needed these men to learn wasn't just for these 12. Jesus had his sights set on the big picture. He knew he wasn't going to be with these guys long. He knew the cross was coming. He knew the ascension into heaven was coming. And he knew that Peter was going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach to a multitude. And he was going to need to know what it is to have courage and to be filled with faith and not fear. He knew that this man, Peter, was going to find himself in a circumstance where a man sitting at the gate of the temple was going to be begging for something, and Peter would have to look at him and say, silver and gold, I don't have what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Jesus knew that Peter was going to face a day when he himself would stand before the same court of Sanhedrin that had crucified Jesus, and Peter was going to need the courage and he was going to need the faith to stand before them and say, you do what you have to do. But as for me, I cannot stop speaking about this name, Jesus. You decide whether we should obey God or men, but I'm going to speak about the name. And see, in your life and in my life, Jesus looking down from heaven today, he doesn't look at you as if you say, oh, well, they're not much. Maybe if I just get them by. No, he looks at you like you're Peter. He looks at you like you're John. He looks at you like you're James or Thomas or any of the others. He looks at you as someone that he needs, that he intends and has a calling upon your life to be useful in his kingdom. And he's bringing you through circumstances now, teaching you things now, so that when you face greater things in the days to come, you can face them with courage, with faith, knowing that I am is with you and nothing is too hard. See, we bring this thought process to our trials, our storms, our circumstances, that I just need Jesus to get me through. Well, you know what? Jesus will get you through. But that's not the thought process he brings to your storm. That's not the thought process he brings to your trial. He brings an attitude and approach that you are an instrument of glory for him and you are an instrument of power to do his work in the world. And there are people who don't know him the way you know him. And those people need you to help to connect them to the God you know. And the way that you come from the person that's just getting through the trials, just getting by to one that's helping others, is when you learn these lessons that he was trying to get the disciples to learn on that day. Now listen, will Jesus respond to your cry of fear? Yes, he will. Will Jesus respond when you are desperate? Yes. But oh, how he longs to hear cries of faith from his disciples for bigger things than just to survive. He will rescue when we call to him. But it's not his goal to simply pick us up limping from one life crisis to another. He wants us to mature in our trust, to live by faith, not by fear. And that's when we appropriate his power in us. That's when we get outside ourselves. That's when we rise above. Not just for the sake of survival, but for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of his glory. On this day, Peter didn't get it. Oh, he got it for a minute. But after he got it, Jesus said, little faith. But he got it later. And part of the reason why he got it later was because of what Jesus carried him through on that day. See, there's value in everything that Jesus carries you through, every circumstance of life. And when he looks at you and says, little faith, he's not scolding. He's not browbeating anybody. He comes to us in love, but he also comes with a purpose, a kingdom purpose. And he wants us to think bigger. He wants us to believe bigger. Because he is a big God and he has big plans. The things that Terry shared and that Sherry spoke from the Lord today, and even the things that Twyla prayed about, the things that God could do, might do, may do, will do through this little group of pursued people. There's no limit. But he's got to accomplish some things in us. Now he's doing that. He's doing that, but you need to see it for what it is. And I'm asking you to see it today. He is your rescuer. He is your help. He is your hero. He's not just trying to get you to survive from one crisis to the next. He is making you strong. Strong in the Lord. Strong in faith. Strong in the power of the name of Jesus to do His work in the world and to help other people find Him in the ways that you have found Him. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Just trust me, Jesus says. Just trust me. First, we have to trust Him for our storm. And He wants you to trust Him for your storm, whatever you're in today. Whatever you're struggling with, He wants you to trust Him for that. But He also wants you to realize that that's not the end game. That by trusting Him for your storm, He is teaching you and building something in you that's going to make you stronger in Him, that's going to increase your faith, that's going to help you get beyond a crisis-to-crisis lifestyle so that you can offer something to other people and in the process of offering that, give glory to Jesus. Now, these people right now, they're not just knocking down the doors of this building to get in here. So when it happens, it's going to happen away from here probably. This needs to be on our hearts and in our minds moment by moment, day by day. So what I'm asking you, what your pastor is asking you today, is to say, God, give me that mind. Give me that heart. Give me that spirit to see myself not just as a survivor, but as an instrument of Yours everywhere I go. Always looking, constantly seeking out opportunities, sensitive to what's going on in the lives of people around me, seeing them with compassion the way Jesus would see them, and then ministering to them with confidence that comes because He's accomplished things in you that have made you stronger in your faith. Now, Lord, I think there's a great lesson here for all of us today. I believe there is. And I just pray now for each person that the lesson would not be lost on any of us, that we would see ourselves differently. Are we worshipers when we gather? Yes. Oh, it's so important to lift Your praises. But are we instruments of Your power, conduits of Your grace? Every day that we live with every person that we come in contact with, God, take us from where we are to where we need to be. And we're all in different places on that path. Lord, some are already thinking that way and feeling that way and seeing people that way. And others, maybe this is the first time that's ever occurred to them. But Lord, wherever we are, You can take us a step further today. And that's what I ask for on behalf of each one. For those that are in the midst of the storm right now, I pray that You would lift their eyes. Lift their eyes so that they might find their rescue in You. And in the process of finding that rescue in You, God, that they would realize that You'll use them to do the same thing for others. That's the way You work, and that's what You call us to be and to do. So in these moments that we respond to the moving of Your Spirit, God, I pray that some really major things would transpire in the hearts of people that have listened to the Word today, that they would embrace the truth of it, and that they would yield to the transforming power of Jesus in it to take us beyond where we've been to where You know we can go with You.